Romans chapter 8, verse 1. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. I often think about how many pages of literature I've read. Not near what other men have read, but I just think about how many words have run before my eyes. I think about how many times I've read scripture verses and go across words that I assume, you know, that I understand. And I wonder if we're not all that way. Those of us who read the Bible. But I know that, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord open our eyes, we cannot see. And as I began to think about this passage and think about where we are and where we've come to in our series of studies, I do so want to try to understand this Romans, because it's such a pivotal book in the Bible. And there's so many basic, fundamental, vitally important doctrines in it that I just feel like we dare not hasten ahead just for the sake of speed. Just for the sake of that we're like somewhat like Athenians. We want to look at some new thing. Another reason is because I know that if the Lord allows us to, what we've got ahead of us to look at in the 9th chapter of Romans on reprobation, some of the things we've got to look at ahead, Lord willing, on the objections that we want to look at that people throw up against the doctrines of grace and against election. And particularly when we want to look at the doctrine of particular redemption, the better understanding we have of the fundamental first parts of Romans, the better prepared we are, you know, to engage in those things. To give an example of that today, what I want to look at is one word in this Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and to show you what I mean about how a word needs to be really prayed over, really thought about, and really considered in order to understand it, and how we need the Lord's help to understand it. There is therefore now no condemnation. To them which are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Where does that word come from? Where does that idea come from that there is a condemnation? What condemnation does Paul talk about here? And notice that what Paul is saying is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, thereby teaching us that while there is no condemnation for some, there is obviously condemnation for others who are not in Christ Jesus, who do walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? There's two different kinds of people talked about here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But what about them which are not in Christ Jesus? Then they are under condemnation. And there is condemnation and judgment against them. What you have, therefore, brethren, is, again, a leading back, an inference, a way of thinking your way back right to where the very basic principles of the Bible, the basic principles and foundational truths upon which everything in the Bible is based. What is this condemnation that Paul speaks of here? Well, it's interesting that in the book of Romans, and in fact in the whole New Testament, katakrima, which is the Greek word here, only appears two other times. And that's nothing. The word condemneth, those things appear. But the word condemnation, the noun, only appears two other times in the whole New Testament. And you know where it appears? In the book of Romans. And you know where it appears? It appears in Romans chapter 5. And here's what it says. Romans 5, verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. I just want you to zero in on that one statement. The judgment was by one to condemnation. That's the second time the word appears in the book of Romans, and the last time it appears in the 18th verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. In that verse 18, he says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I don't know of a better way to define what he's talking about in Romans 8:1 than to look at Romans 5:18. The condemnation that he speaks about over there in verse 1 of the 8th chapter is the condemnation he's speaking of here in the 5th chapter. And you'll notice what he ties it back to. He ties it back to Adam. He says, the offense of one, that is Adam, because of Adam's offense, judgment, a verdict of condemnation has passed upon all men. Because of what Adam did, the verdict of condemned, of being cursed, of being, if you will, under the wrath of God, has come upon all men because of what Adam did. That's the condemnation he's talking about in Romans 8:1. So if we're going to understand Romans 8:1 and really appreciate the blessing that the children of God have, because that's what that's talking about over there in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But over here, brethren, he tells us beforehand that there is, because of Adam's sin, judgment upon or condemnation upon all men. So one scripture verse is talking about what the condition of all men are by nature. All men by nature are under condemnation because of what Adam did. He's talking about the original sin. He's talking about Adam's fall, the McGuffey reader. The McGuffey reader in this nation, which was so valuable in teaching scriptural truth to generations of American children, has a section in there when he's teaching the alphabet about A's, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's what they used to teach about A in the McGuffey reader. They taught about Adam's fall. They talk about original sin. And that's what used to be for first graders or kindergarten kids. They were taught about original sin then. Well, brethren, that is exactly what he's talking about here. There are some people in Romans 8:1 who have been made exempt, who enjoy impunity, who have been relieved from condemnation. But all other men in this world are born under condemnation because of what Adam did. If we do not understand Adam's plight, if we do not understand Adam's responsibility, if we don't understand God's covenant of works with Adam, we're not going to understand original sin. We're not going to even understand total depravity. We're not going to understand how, brethren, men were lost and why men need to be saved. In other words, the doctrine of original sin is fundamental. So let me just begin by saying this. Over in Romans 8:1, he's talking about the fact that God's people, once they're born again, once they are in a open, manifest union with Christ, because that's what he's talking about in Romans 8:1. Now notice, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now if we stopped right there, we might say that this no condemnation implies that there's no condemnation to those who are in eternal union with Christ. And while that's true, that's not the whole story. Because all of God's people enjoy eternal union with Christ from before the time the world began, from eternity past. We're in eternal union with Christ. But we don't know that, and nobody else knows that. And you don't have any way of knowing that until that eternal union becomes an open, manifest union, when they are born again and given repentance and faith and they exercise it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore their mystical, eternal, hidden union becomes an open union with Christ and they exercise their faith in Him. And that's known by the fact that they're led by the Spirit. So, notice what he says in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's how you tell that you're in open union. That's how you can tell if a person has vital union. That's how you can tell if a person has a believing union, faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, is because that vital union, that being born again, that having indwelling Spirit, being led by Him, leads them to not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, what we're talking about in Romans 8:1 is that God's people who've been born again, who've been indwelt by the Spirit, as He's talking about, as He's going to talk about the rest of this 8th chapter, as men are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He's saying those people who are led by the Spirit of God and who are not always totally immersed in the things of the flesh, those people give evidence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said they're the ones who enjoy no condemnation. However, for all other men, ever, for all men of all time, for all men, women, boys, and girls that have ever been born or ever will be born, they're born into this world under condemnation. And that's what He's talking about in Romans 5:16 and 5:18. In fact, if you look, He says it as we've done this before. Throughout this section, Romans 5:12-19, that's probably one of the most important sections of Scripture that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. In fact, brethren, if you don't understand Adam's fall, you're not going to understand being saved by Jesus Christ. If you don't understand how you became lost in Adam, you're not ever going to understand how you became saved in Jesus Christ. Because the same principles by which you were lost is the same principles by which you're saved. It's the headship of Adam and him acting on your behalf. That's what got you lost. And it's Christ being your head and acting on your behalf. That's how you get saved. So it's through the headship of one you were lost, and through the headship of another you're saved. And in fact, that's what saved you. That's the only thing that did save you. If you had been left to stand on your own individually, some people think, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have done a better job than Adam. I wish that the Lord would not deal with me through Adam, but deal with me individually. Really? Every time God has dealt with individuals or groups as individuals, whether it be Satan or the non-elect angels or the nation of Israel, whenever He has dealt with any of those people on an individual footing, on a conditional individual footing, they have all failed. That's right. The only one who has ever stood on a conditional footing and succeeded was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so God made Him to be our head. In fact, made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what I'm saying is, this word condemnation, you think, how in the world does we get to that out of the word condemnation? Well, let's come back and look at that. This doctrine of condemnation, men being condemned by God. We're talking about men being lost. Now, surely there's not any Bible reader in here who is in the dark, who doesn't know about man's lost condition, man's depraved condition. I mean, to even talk about salvation is to presuppose man needs to be saved. To talk about man being regenerated presupposes the fact that he's without life. To talk about man being sanctified and made holy presupposes the fact that he must be ungodly. To talk about man being justified and declared not guilty but righteous presupposes the fact that he is guilty and has sin. To talk about, brethren, a man being forgiven presupposes the fact that you assume already that you know he needs to be forgiven. So when we talk about, brethren, salvation, we're talking about something that is built on another doctrine. Salvation is built upon and surrounds the idea that man's lost. Now, this doctrine of depravity, man's total depravity and total inability, call it what you want to, original sin or just the sinfulness of man, is so fundamental to the Bible. Let me just say this. We ought to know from the get-go, we ought to know from the beginning how important that doctrine is, because God put that doctrine at the very first of the Bible. He put the fall of man, He put the depravity of man, He put the headship of Adam, He put the covenant of works, all at the very front end of the Bible. So if you begin to read the Bible, everything else in the Bible has to be taken in the light of man's fallen condition in Adam. It's fundamental when you read the Bible. It's right there at the first. Another thing, brethren, the doctrine of depravity, the man's sinful condition, is fundamental to every other major doctrine. A man can never understand God and his need for God if he doesn't understand his own sin. if he doesn't understand his sinful condition. How will he ever appreciate, brethren, on the one hand, the mercy of God? How will he ever fear, on the other hand, the wrath of God? I'm saying that the doctrine of man's sinfulness is necessary and fundamental to understanding the nature of God. It's fundamental to understanding the nature of Jesus Christ. Why do we have a God-man Savior? Why do we have a shepherd of the sheep? Why do we have a bishop of our souls? Why do we have the captain of our salvation? Why do we need a mediator to be a daysman to go between us and God? Why do we have someone who died on the cross except for our sins? You can't understand anything of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if you do not understand something about man's lost, sinful condition. Brethren, how about the work of the Holy Spirit? How are we to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration unless we understand that men are dead in trespasses and sin? The doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sin, lays the groundwork and prepares us to understand God imparting life to us through the work of the Spirit. Knowing about the doctrine of sin, brethren, is connected, with just about every major doctrine in the Bible. Talk about any part of the Holy Spirit's work. Talk about regeneration. Talk about quickening. Talk about sanctification. Talk about His teaching. Talk about His leading. Talk about His convicting work. All of those things are based upon the things that are wrong with man. He's lost. He's dead. He needs to be regenerated. He's ungodly. He needs to be made holy. He's blind and cannot see. He needs to be illuminated. Brethren, he is stiff-necked and rebellious, and therefore he needs repentance granted unto him. And all of that's work of the Holy Spirit. So, the doctrine of total depravity, this doctrine of man being condemned, of being under condemnation, is fundamental to understanding God, is fundamental to understanding Christ, it's fundamental to understanding the Holy Spirit, it's fundamental to understanding the plan of salvation. I don't know if you ever thought about this. God in the plan of salvation corrects everything that went wrong in the fall. In fact, not only did he do that, but he not only corrects everything in us that went wrong with the fall, everything that corrupted us in the fall, but he also answers all the charges of his law. He also honors his own nature. In other words, God is not just saving us from our sins when he saves us, but God is in fact doing many things. He is reversing the effects of Adam's fall. He is answering all the mandates and charges, both the precepts and penalties of his own law. He is honoring his own great name. He is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things in the plan of salvation, but they all have to do with man's lost condition. So, we can just go on and on. The doctrine of total depravity is a very fundamental doctrine. But let me say something else. The doctrine of man's total depravity is a very irritating and disagreeable doctrine to many people. There's probably nothing that lost men love more than to be congratulated about their achievements or their capabilities and capacities. There's not hardly anything that this world likes to think about than all the grandeur and the great things that man has achieved or will achieve. There's probably no one doctrine that runs so opposite to Darwin's idea and theory of evolution than the doctrine of total depravity. There's probably no one doctrine, brethren, that flies in the face of social planners and utopians who have all of these social and political schemes about how they're going to improve the lot of man by social programs or political benefits that they dole out. In other words, a lot of these schemes about how man's lot's going to be improved, they completely reject and neglect and pay no attention to the fact that you can improve a man's lot. You can go out in the ghettos and build brand new apartments for them, but in a few short years, there'll be bulldozers in those ghettos because you didn't change the occupants. They're still going to riot. They're still going to shoot. They're still going to blow up. They're still going to kill. They're still going to lust and lie and steal and do everything else because you didn't change the man. In other words, social planning is built on social things, but they forget the one major element, man. Well, total depravity sets the stage for understanding how to deal with men. Our forefathers knew that. That's why we got checks and balances in the government. They didn't rely on one part of the government to handle it all. They knew the corruptibility of man and that there would need to be checks and balances so you don't concentrate all political power in one section of our government. And so, brethren, my point is that the doctrine of total depravity, if you want to know something, you cannot understand history Basic history. Not only can you understand sociology and can't understand politics, but you can't understand history. The history of man is a history written in blood. And the best way to understand that, brethren, is to understand about man's depravity. Deny man's depravity, and you got no real way to explain the history of man. You've got to go back to the corruptibility of man, the sinfulness, the greed, and the avarice, and the lying, and the manipulation, and all the rest. Brethren, come down to dealing with family matters. The big problem in marriages, brethren, is you've either got unregenerate people who are married, or you've got regenerate people, two of them who are married, or you have one's regenerate and one's not. But either way the case is, you still got people who in and of themselves by nature, both of them, whatever their slot, both of them have been corrupted by nature. And they have inherently a selfish nature. So both parties are going to be working for their own ends. And that's one of the reasons, brethren, that people have marital problems, is because you've got two creatures, brethren, who basically by nature are selfish and self-centered. That's one of the things. One of the reasons a church has discipline and should exercise discipline is because the people in that church, brethren, are made up of, the membership of that church is made up of people who have a depraved nature, by nature. They're children of wrath even as others, and they're constantly struggling with that inbred corruption, and so there needs to be discipline in the church in order to maintain things as they ought to be. But it's all based upon the idea of the sinfulness of man. So you can go on, brethren, and on and on. But it's a very disagreeable doctrine. People do not like to hear about it. And in fact, you go through the scriptures, and what was it they said about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it they said about the Lord Jesus Christ? The most outstanding example I know of that is in the book of John. There's probably more outstanding, but there's one of the most outstanding and one of the most clearly revealed doctrine is that when Jesus said this in John 6, he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except the Father, except it were given him of my Father." John 6, 65. And of course, you know the verses before that. In 6:44, he said, "No man can come to me except when the Father which has sent me draw him." Now listen to what he said. He said, "No man could come to me except it were given him unto him of my Father." And from that time many of his disciples and went back and walked with him no more, for they said, "These are hard sayings." Hard sayings. In other words, men do not like, I don't like, you basically don't like having anybody tell us about our faults. But that's what the doctrine of original sin is all about. Well, I'm just telling you, brethren, in order to understand God's mercies to us, we need to understand as thoroughly as possible the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to take off now and preach on total depravity. I'm just making the observation. This one word, condemnation, harks back. It points us back to how did we get there? How did we get there? In order to what kind of condition am I in if I'm under condemnation? Well, you can see that by the judgment of one, condemnation came upon all men, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 18. Of course, the whole passage needs to be read thoroughly. But by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, if you want to know what kind of condition man is in, then you can read Genesis 3. If you want to know what kind of condition man is in, read Romans 1. Read Romans 3. Romans 3, if you want to back up just a little bit, you can sum it all up when he says this. As it is written, 3:10, Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That, brethren, doesn't need any explanation. Or, to go down a little bit further in the 19th verse, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law, brethren, holds sway over all of those who are under the law. If you are dealing with God on the basis of the law, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never been born again, if you're not a believer, then you're standing on the footing of the law. If you're not under grace, you're under law. It's only one or the other. It's like we often say, you're lost or you're saved. Well, the way Paul says it, he says you're either under the law or you're under grace. Here he says, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So there are some who are under the law. And what does it say to them? It says that all the world's guilty. All the world's condemned. Now, if you want to be even more specific about what it means to be under the law, listen to what Paul said to the Galatians. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "For as many as are of the law are under the curse." Now, he's going to be even more specific. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now you don't notice this, and I didn't notice it until I really got to looking at that passage. You see that statement he makes here in verse 10? You know what he actually did right there? He summarized a whole chapter. He summarized the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And go back over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27, and you're going to see that Moses gave you a litany of curses about things. If man doesn't do them, then he's cursed. You can go back over there, and we won't read them all, but that's exactly what he's talking about. You can also see it summarized in Deuteronomy 8, I believe it is, in 15. But in Deuteronomy 27 in particular, it just starts right off at the first verse. "Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day." And then he goes on and he starts talking about the curses. I'll give you an example. The 15th verse. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image or an abomination is abomination unto the Lord." Verse 16. "Cursed is he that setteth light by his father or his mother." Verse 17. "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." Verse 18. "Cursed be he that maketh blind to wander out of the way." Verse 19, "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of a stranger," and so forth. There's a litany of curses. Well, that's what Paul summarized over there in Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 3, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do then." Now, brethren, that curse is the condemnation that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:1. It's the condemnation he's talking about in Romans 5:16 and 5:18. Now, let me just go back and ask you some questions here. We often, in our view of the doctrines of grace, have people throw it up to us and say, "Well, I might believe in sin, but I don't believe in total depravity." Well, obviously, a person who doesn't believe in total depravity, God has not begun to take them in hand yet and teach them some things about themselves. Because if he does take us in hand and teach us some things about ourselves, man will find quickly he'll be brought to the fact that his free will is without freedom or power. Because on the one hand, he will find things in the Bible that God tells him to do that he won't will to do. He won't want to do them. When in fact, if God calls us to do them, they're right, obviously, and they're good for us, and yet here's this will in us that doesn't want to do what's best for us. On the other hand, he will find, if God takes him in hand and teaches him, that there will be things he wants to do, but he doesn't have the power to do it. So either way, he's going to find that will circumvented. Now my point is, when you begin to think about the lost condition of man, you have to ask yourself, and these people often do, "I don't believe in total depravity, even if I did, I sure don't believe that I'm guilty because of what Adam did." Well, brethren, the scriptures there make it quite plain that all men are under condemnation because of the offense of Adam. And it's the offense of one. By the offense of one, but it's even more so. It is by one offense. Not just the offense of one, but by one offense. In Romans chapter 5, he says, "By this one man's offense, death reigned. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And through the offense of one, many be dead. And the judgment was by one to condemnation. And if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more shall the gift of righteousness reign through Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Now, if by one man's disobedience... This one disobedience of Adam, it's not that Adam didn't disobey more than once. He disobeyed a lot more than once. But it was by that one disobedience in the garden that brought condemnation upon Adam. Now, there's a lot of things that need to be talked about there, but let me just consider this. Adam is said to be the head of the race. You can read there, brethren, how that Adam was a picture, a type of one who was to come. Back up with me, if you will. He says in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world. By one man. And then death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all men sinned in him. In him. We sinned in him. When he sinned, we sinned. Adam represented us. Now he's going to go on and explain that. And he tells you that in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. That is, until Moses gave the law on Sinai, or got the law on Sinai, there was still sin in the world. But sin was not imputed where there was no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even, he says, over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him who was to come. Between Adam and Moses, there was no Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given over here to Moses on Sinai. But over here during that period of time, death was still in the world, and sin was still in the world, even though there was no law. Well, what sin then was in the world? What law was in the world that he violated? It was that first law he gave to them. And in that first dealing, he was a type of him who was to come. So he's explaining to us here the headship of Adam and how it's a parallel, an analogy, and a type, and a picture of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as salvation, as damnation and condemnation came by one, so salvation came by one. In fact, there's a triplicate affair. There are a set of complexes here, if you'll notice. There's two heads, Adam and Christ. But there's a set of complexes. Out of Adam came sin, condemnation, and death. Out of the Lord Jesus Christ came life and righteousness and justification. And so, brethren, they offset each other in the parallels talked about. But my main point here, Adam was set up as a federal head. Jesus Christ was set up as a federal head. Now, when you get into these doctrines, in order to understand them, brethren, this condemnation business, the curse that came upon all of us. We weren't there. Adam sinned. He was judged. And then death came to him, and death has come to all of us since then. I encourage you to go home and read your confessions of faith and read on original sin and see what happened to Adam as a consequence of his original sin. He lost his original righteousness. He was judged. Death in his threefold state began to take its effect upon him. Temporal death, spiritual death, and eventually eternal death would have come upon him if God had not intervened. But he lost his original righteousness, lost communion with God. But then, brethren, as a consequence of that, he suffered the rest of his life upon this earth, the curse that was on the earth. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. The sweat of thy brow shall you earn your bread. And then, in due time, Adam died. Adam suffered, brethren, the consequences of his failure at the beginning. Sin, condemnation, and death. And Adam suffered that while he was here on the earth. But he didn't just suffer it, he passed it on to all of his posterity. Being the head of the whole race, representing everybody, what he did became ours. His sin has been imputed to us. And so now you get into a situation, brethren, where because of his federal headship, there have been some consequences not just to him, but some consequences to us. We, brethren, have had the imputation of his sin to our account. Imputation of his iniquity, if you will, but also the transmission of his depravity. Because being the seminal head of the race, every child he begat after he was fallen, he begat with a fallen nature. He passed it on to them. He passed on his depraved nature to his children, just like we passed it on to ours. So there was not only the imputation of his sin, but the transmission of his depravity. And that led then, brethren, to the state we're in today. Now, let me very quickly just say this. How do we get to that? Adam represents the whole race before there's anybody ever born. Christ represents all of his elect before they were ever born. You got two headships here. And what you find, brethren, as you begin to look at these things, is that there are three major doctrines in the Christian faith. There are lots of doctrines, but there are three major doctrines. The first one, total depravity. The second one, the federal headship and substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one is the justification of God's elect. Now let me say those again. Total depravity, or the downfall of man, man's sinfulness through Adam. Number two, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And number three, the justification of God's elect, declaring them not guilty. When we talk about Romans 8:1, we're way down here. We're talking about the justification of God's elect. But before that, you cannot have the justification, the non-condemnation of God's elect, unless, first of all, their condemnation be taken away by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you wouldn't have the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ if the sins of the elect had not been laid on Him. They got their sins back up here from Adam. In those three major doctrines, total depravity, substitutionary atonement, and the justification of God's elect, those three doctrines are intimately connected by one doctrine. One doctrine connects all of them. In the first one, God made Adam the head of the race, responsible for the race, and everything that Adam did was imputed to the account of his posterity, his children. In Adam, all die. His sin was imputed to our account. There was the imputation of his transgression or his iniquity or his sin. And that needs to be looked at. But it doesn't stop there. That original sin was imputed to our account legally. We didn't know that. We weren't here. Nobody was here. Just Adam and Eve. And then it began to work its way out in the race. But it shows up in the lives of the children of God, because He not only transmitted to them and imputed to them His guilt, but He transmitted to them His depravity. And that begins to show up. And then the sentence of His depravity begins to show up in that they die and they die and they die. That's how we know what the Scripture teaches about Adam's headship is true, is because every man on the face of this earth has suffered the penalty due to his transgression. We're under the penalty. We are now liable for it, no matter what we may think. And so in Adam, all that. But that was, it began with the imputation of his sin to our account. That brought us under the condemnation of the law. When Adam failed the law, we failed the law. Now we are under the curse because of that violated law. But now look, God sends His Son in the fullness of time. God sends His Son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to do what? To redeem us from the curse of the law. How does He do that? He takes, now number two, He takes our sins as His elect and He imputes them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He took Adam's sin, imputed it to us, and that made us depraved. And then He takes our sins and imputes them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes Him a sin-bearing Savior. How do I know that? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. God hath made Him to be sin for us, right? How about this? He was made a curse for us. How about this one? He was numbered with the transgressors. How about this? He bare in His own body our sins on the tree. How about He bare their iniquities? You see, all of our sins somehow got over on Him. Now, when He went to the cross, that's what it's all about. He's paying for those sins. He is offering up a sacrifice that would satisfy the charges of the law and take them out of the way. So, but this is all based on God imputing our sins, laying our sins over on Him. Well, we didn't do that. We didn't lay Adam's sins on us, and we didn't lay our sins on Jesus Christ. A lot of people, I think, have the idea that when they believe or when they repent, somehow that takes your sins and puts them back on Jesus Christ. No, when He died on the cross, our sins were either on Him or they weren't on Him. Our faith and our repentance doesn't have one thing to do with putting our sins on Him. Amen. God hath laid the iniquities of us all on His Son. Amen. In imputation. But now here's the next one. Now, brethren, He bare the sins of many He was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. God now takes what he did on the cross, and on the one hand, because of his sufferings, he wipes out, he takes our sins away. Well, that just gets us up to even. That doesn't give us a legal title to go to heaven. That only gets us forgiven. Now we got to have a legal right to go to heaven. We got to have a title. We got to be fit to go to heaven. We got to be made holy to go into a holy place. And so what does God do? He takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and imputes that back to the elect. Imputation makes us sinners. Imputation makes him a sin-bearing Savior. Imputation makes us, brethren, the recipients of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, that, or in order that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness being imputed to our account, then his death wiping out the sin, his blood washing away the sin, his righteousness being imputed to us, we are pardoned on the one hand and we are declared justified on the other. So who is he then that condemneth? Since God has taken away our sin on the one hand and put his righteousness on the other, that's why he comes down to this Romans chapter 8 verse 1 where he's been explaining all this in the first 7 chapters. Because what did he say in the first 7 chapters? He said, well, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, who he said was delivered for our offenses, because of our offenses, but raised for our justification. And he says, and you, in this 6th chapter, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does he mean, dead to sin? He's not talking about the way you feel. He's not talking about the way you think. He's talking about what you are in Jesus Christ. You're dead to sin. Your sins have been put to death. He says the same thing about the law over in the 7th chapter. He said, let me give you an example of how the law is binding. He said, a woman, he said, don't you know how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives? And a woman, she's bound to her husband by the law as long as her husband liveth. But once he's dead, she's loosed by the law from her husband. Well, he says, wherefore, my brethren, verse 4, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law ain't got no more claims over you. Now, brethren, the reason it doesn't is because Christ answered the claims. So when we come down to looking at this passage in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. It is the condemnation of the law that he's talking about. The law, if you want to know how bad that, we need to look at Galatians 3:10-14, and we need to spend a lot of time right there. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is, not will be. A lot of people think there's going to be judgment out there. Brethren, there will be judgment out there, but judgment is already taking place. Cursed is everyone that continues. You don't have to wait the judgment day. You're either under the curse now or you've been set free and there is no condemnation. It's one or the other. It's a present curse. Cursed is everyone. There is no exclusion. Cursed is everyone. Man, woman, boy, girl, old person, young person, educated, uneducated, rich or poor, black or white, Siberian, Ukrainian, German, whatever. There is, cursed is everyone that continueth not. In other words, not that just keeps one law or just keeps some of the law part of the time or keeps the law right up to the day they die, but continueth. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything in the book of the law to do them. In other words, there's no exemption about our actions. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything written in the book of the law to do them. And so, brethren, that curse or that condemnation is what he's talking about right here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For those who are in Jesus Christ, who've been born again, who've been called, who have the work of faith in their hearts written, worked by the God the Spirit. For those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you're going to find out a little bit more about what does that mean, walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. That could be misleading. You could take that to mean, well, a person who never does anything according to the flesh. Well, that's not what he's talking about. You know that if you go back to the chapter right before this. Paul said, I see that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I find a warfare in my members. See, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to sin. Paul's not talking about living in the flesh in such a way that he never sinned. That's not what he's talking about. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that's talking about a particular kind of walk, as we're going to see. And primarily, I'll jumpstart you, primarily what it means is, those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, are those who do not try to be saved by the works of the law. That's what it's talking about. But who are led by the Spirit to trust in the grace of God. And that's how you know that they're in Christ Jesus. Brethren, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I so wished that we could have done a better job on this. But all I can say, brethren, is you think about that word condemnation. People are going to say, well, it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, it wasn't just for God to put us. I'm glad God put me under Adam so he could put me under Christ. God, in his own sovereignty, from the very beginning, the scripture says he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Another passage, Psalms 135, 5 and 6 says this, I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the earth, in the heaven, the seas, and all the deep places. It pleased God to put Satan on a conditional footing. As long as he obeyed God, he remained a covering cherub. God also was pleased to put the non-elect angels on a conditional footing. On a conditional footing. As long as they obeyed God, they remained steadfast. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 said, speaks of the angels that sinned and the angels who kept not their first estate. There was a group of angels called non-elect angels, and they kept not their first estate, but they, with Satan, rebelled against God. God put them on a conditional footing. That is to say, obedience is blessed, disobedience is cursed. Satan, the non-elect angels, and then Adam. God placed Adam on a conditional footing. It's all about obedience. Obedience to that one law. And you think, well, man, that seems like that's awful picky. But not really. He could do anything else he wanted to do. He had all the provisions in it. But how about this? The only reason, brethren, he gave him this one law was because God sovereignly decided, this is what I don't want you to do. And that was the greatest demonstration of God's sovereignty and God's authority. In this one thing, I don't want you to do this. No particular reason. I just don't want you to do it. It's like, why should wives be obedient to their husbands in the Scripture? Well, because God decided for it to. Why should children obey their parents in the Lord? Because the Scripture says God wants them to do it. Why, for instance, brethren, does God say that the powers that be are ordained of God for the punishment of evildoers? Because God decided that's the right thing to do. Why does God say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and teach capital punishment? Because he decided that's the right thing to do. In other words, there's no particular benefit to those things except that he sovereignly decided he wanted them done. Why should the Israelites, brethren, go in and slay everything among the Amalekites that breathes? Because God told them to do it. It was his sovereign pleasure and purpose for them to do it. No other reason except he told them to. Well, brethren, God said to Adam, now you do everything over here. You got all these trees. You can have anything you want to eat, but not this one. Simply because I don't want you to do it. Well, when Adam disobeyed that consciously, knowingly, then that's plain, unmitigated rebellion against God's sovereign authority. God sovereignly put him on a conditional footing. When he came to his nation Israel, Exodus 19, 20, and 21, those three chapters establish their national boundaries, and their national political blessing depends on their obedience. But we know the story of them. They rebelled, they disobeyed, and they were carried captive by the Egyptians, by the Babylonians, and suffered under the Assyrians. But again, he placed them on a conditional footing. But brethren, when it came to the elect of God, when it came to the elect angels, how about that? The elect angels. You go back over and look in the book of Timothy, you'll find Timothy talking about this. He said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The elect angels. Not all of the angels fail. Because some of the angels, Michael, Gabriel, and many others, they maintain their original state. You know why? Because God didn't put them, the elect angels, on a conditional footing. He made Christ their head. He gave them to Christ, the elect angels, according to Colossians 2:10. So they weren't placed on a conditional footing of their behavior. They were placed on a conditional footing on His behavior. Well, He's not going to fail. You see what I'm saying? He placed Satan. He placed the non-elect angels. He placed Israel. He placed mankind, if you will, under Adam on a conditional footing. Obey and you're blessed. Disobey and you die. Thank God then, brethren, when it came to the elect of God, He didn't put us on a conditional footing. He gave us to His Son to say, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them unto Me." God placed us on the best possible footing. He placed us in the hands of one who shall not fail, nor be discouraged. I don't know about you. I don't understand it. I see it in the Scriptures. But I thank God I'm not on a conditional footing, but on an unconditional. On the Lord Jesus Christ and His behavior, who cannot do anything but succeed. Brethren, that's what he's talking about in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There are some people in this world who are exempt from the curse. They enjoy impunity. They are not now condemned, nor shall they ever be condemned. And what brought about their exemption? On what ground do they enjoy that exemption? Well, God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Impunity. Imputation, if you will. Stepped in again and took our sins and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sent Him into the world to die for us and took away our sins and blotted them out. Read Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blotteth out thy transgressions for My own sake. Not because of what we do. For His own sake. Brethren, the great doctrine of imputation teaches it starkly, clearly, the sovereignty of God. May the Lord teach us, brethren, that in these words, Scripture, Arthur Pink's last words says it about as well as you could be when I'm talking about these words. His last words on his dying deathbed were, "The Scriptures explain themselves." If you want to know what this condemnation is, that the saints shall not ever have to suffer, go back and read Romans 5:16-18. Read Galatians 3 about the curse. There are some people in this world who enjoy impunity. They shall never be brought to condemnation because Christ has taken their sins away. May the Lord give us grace to rely more thoroughly and more completely on the finished work of His dear Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the truths of Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that which is pleasing to You, You'll bless to Your people. That which will encourage them and help them, we pray, Lord, You'll bless to their souls. Forgive us of our many sins. Go with us as we travel our separate ways home. We pray again for the brethren that were mentioned today, that Your mercies might go toward them. We ask, Heavenly Father, that Your will be done in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.